congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tonight we want to answer a very simple question, and the question is this: heaven, what is it? We saw, if you remember, a few weeks ago, 2 weeks ago in the evening, as we began a study of the Word of God, what it says to us about heaven, that we looked in Ecclesiastes chapter number 3, which said to us and which teaches us still that God has placed eternity in the hearts of the children of men. It is a universal phenomenon that all cultures and times and places testify to an everlasting life, something else beyond the grave. And we said it was also an internal phenomenon, as he's placed eternity into the hearts, the very inmost being, our core of our existence, that we know this to be true. We know this by experience. We know this in our heart of hearts. But yet, of course, as we are fallen in sin, we suppress that wonderful knowledge. So what is heaven? As we thought about that question, does it exist, 2 weeks ago, I really spoke to you about life after the grave. And we said that there is life after death. There is something awaiting us, which we call heaven, or which we also call hell. But what is that place like? Is it a place? Is it just an idea? Is it just a metaphor for us to think about? Is it a way for us to cope? Is it an opium for the masses? A study was done a few years ago, a study which I referred to last sermon. In 2003, about heaven, about life after death. And we said that about 90% of Americans believe in some way or another that there is something beyond the grave, whether they call it heaven or nirvana or annihilation or what have you. There is something else to experience. Of those who believe in heaven, roughly, we said again, 90% or so, about half described heaven as a state of eternal existence in God's presence. Only 30%, though, said it's an actual place of rest and reward where souls go after death. Others said it's nirvana. It's a eternal, unconscious existence. Others would say, and we are learning more and more, that it is that there is a place called paradise, and awaiting all the faithful are 70 virgins who, as I mentioned to a couple of you before, are perpetually virgins for all of eternity. That's why it's called paradise, at least if you are a man, and at least if you follow that religion. Others would say there is an annihilation, that we cease to exist. And that's it. Eat, drink, and be merry, Paul would say, for tomorrow we die. So what is heaven like then? We know that eternity exists and there is something else. We will continue to live in some state or another. And all of our culture, roughly speaking, agrees with us. Your neighbors believe this. Like we said, as God has placed eternity into the hearts of man, everyone knows this, although they all turn in different ways. Your neighbor who spends his waking hours after work cleaning his toys that he might go on a vacation every weekend to get away, he evidences eternity. He wants something else besides the toil and the struggle of this life. Notice then tonight from Revelation chapter 4, heaven does exist. Heaven is a place, and it is a wonderful place. What is it? In the first place, we see from Revelation that heaven is a place of God's creation. It is a place of God's creation. Heaven has not always existed. God made the heavens and the earth. All things, as we say in the Nicene Creed, visible and invisible. He created this realm, this state, this place that we call heaven. He created angels. He created it to be a place of his habitation. Revelation assumes it exists. Notice our text as John writes this wonderful image and this wonderful vision, a door standing open in heaven. And this one who spoke to him like a trumpet, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Behold, verse number 2, a throne stood in heaven. He assumes its existence. And all throughout Scripture, we read about God who has created the heavens and the earth, and much more than just the heavens that we can see. But as you read throughout the Old Testament, there is a thing called the heaven of heavens, or the highest of heavens. Solomon prayed to the Lord who inhabited that place. If you would turn with me just briefly to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter number 8. Verse number 27, Solomon, after the temple in all of its glory, as it reflected the very heaven of heavens, it reflected God's dwelling place and his people's dwelling with them, Solomon then prayed what we call his prayer of dedication of the temple, in which there were sacrifices and praises and songs and prayers and priests and the whole congregation gathered, and he said this in his prayer. But will God, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven is his dwelling place. Behold, heaven, that's the realm that we can see, the sky, the stars, the universe, the known world. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. There are many more testimonies about this place called heaven, the heaven of heaven, heavens, the place that God exists and lives within. He made it. He created it. He formed it. He fashioned it. Well, we might say, why? Well, in one sense, we can speak about heaven simply as the presence of God. And of course, that place, if you will, has always been, because wherever God is, we might say in one respect, there is heaven. God's existence, his presence. And we'll see that in just a moment. But in speaking about the place, as Revelation 4 speaks of, come up here, a door standing open in heaven. Behold, a throne stood in heaven. That place God made. He created. Just like I said this morning, God did not take things that already were existing for eternity and form them into the heavens and the earth. He made everything, including the things we cannot see. In the second place, then, heaven is not only a place of God's creation, it's a place of God's presence. Notice, I was in the Spirit, verse 2. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. He, the one. John speaks of him as an ineffable, that is, an unspeakable God. The one who simply exists and who dwells there. He is in that place that he himself has made. And here is a wonderful picture of God's care for us. If this temple, as Solomon said, cannot contain the Lord, if the earth cannot contain him, if the sky cannot contain him, if in fact the very heaven of heavens, this thing we call heaven, cannot contain him, why has he made it? God, beloved, has made this realm of heaven, this place that John sees and he enters into for our benefits. Here is a masterful way what Scripture reveals to us that God has accommodated himself to us. We cannot know God apart from his self-revelation. We cannot experience God unless he himself first comes to us. And if the heaven of heavens cannot contain this ineffable, unspeakable, infinite, immense God, how are we ever going to know Him? And thus He creates the realm of the unseen, the invisible world. He creates heaven so that there is, in a sense, a place where God dwells. We know He dwells outside of it. He is immense. He fills all things. He's infinite, and nothing created can contain His infinity. He's eternal. Nothing created, time-bound, can contain Him. But He does it for our benefit. That way, as John is taken up, as those who die in the Lord are taken to go to be with the Lord, that there is a place where they can go. Not float upon clouds. Not enter some unconscious state of existence. Not some nebulous place where we enter beyond the pearly gates and then get our pair of wings and we kind of float around for eternity. There is a place where God dwells, in which His presence is known, just like in the temple. That was the localized presence of God. And more than just the whole temple, there was a little room. And in that room was a little box. And upon that little box were two angels with wings. And in that very localized place of God's presence, He dwelt. In between the wings of the cherubim, and His glory He shined forth. And so He made heaven for the experience of His people, to have fellowship with them for all of eternity, because we are creatures. We only relate to God in a creaturely way. And so we must come to know Him somehow. Notice what Psalm 16 says about the presence of God. John again simply speaks of it as a place that exists, and in that place is the One who sits upon a throne. In Psalm number 16, David prays ultimately about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice this. Psalm 16, verse number 11, he speaks about heaven, but he uses the terms of the presence of God. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Again, in one sense, we could say, well, His presence is everywhere. His right hand is His power. Therefore, it's everywhere. But yet, there's a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense in which it's not true. He's speaking here using our terms that we get. In your presence, the very face of God. That's the term for presence, the face of God. At your right hand. That would connote to the ancient reader, and it should to us, a place of privilege and authority and power and might. In the presence of God, before His face, is the fullness of joy. At His right hand, pleasures forevermore. That presence and that right hand, as it were, they are heaven, where God exists, where the One who sits upon a throne is worshipped and adored forever and ever. And then notice also this about heaven. He speaks about it as a created place. He speaks about it as the place of God's presence. God is there upon His throne. Notice how He describes that throne and how He describes what's happening in the midst of that throne. We read this in verse number 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. 7 torches burning in brilliance before the throne. And John interprets that image for us to say, these are the 7 spirits of God. Well, I thought we believed in one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits, the Athanasian Creed says. One God and Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, not three. What is the business with seven spirits? Here is an Old Testament imagery, image about the the Holy Spirit. That, for example, in Isaiah 11, that the Lord would anoint His Messiah with the sevenfold Spirit. The imagery of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The number seven. There is one Holy Spirit, but yet He can be described as the sevenfold Spirit. In all of His brilliance, and all of His infinity, contained, as it were, in those seven torches. The presence of God, the Spirit of God, enthroning God the Father upon His throne. Here's the cloud of Isaiah. Here's the cloud upon Mount Sinai. Here's the cloud that takes up Jesus after His resurrection. Here is that cloud that followed them in the wilderness, hovered over them, the psalmist says. Here is the power of God, the presence of God, who is conveyed by the power of the Holy Spirit in His sevenfold power and His sevenfold energy as we sing. Heaven is a place. It exists. God made it. God is there. And He's enthroned. That's why our third point is that it is a place of God's rule. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God would rule over us as His church by His Word and Spirit, and He rules over us from this place of heaven. Behold, a throne, verse 2, stood in heaven, and one seated. The royal imagery of a mighty king. And His throne is surrounded by a rainbow. It's surrounded by other lesser thrones with elders upon those thrones. It is surrounded by the burning of the Holy Spirit and fire and thunder and lightning. Surrounded by a sea of glass. And all creation falls down before Him. John gives us some way of grasping. What is heaven like? God is there as a king, as a ruler, majestic and high and exalted. And He is seated. He has no need to get up. He has no need to arise and to go forth into war. He has done the work. He's won the victory. He simply speaks and all things come into existence. He needs not to get up. He is and He rules. John uses imagery and metaphor and simile to somehow give us a sense of what it looks like in heaven. God is surrounded by various stones, the most precious of stones, the most beautiful of color surrounding His throne. Here we are told He is surrounded by jasper, a throne. The appearance of it was jasper and carnelian. Colors such as green and colors such as red and blue. Sardius stone, the carnelian stone, is a deep red. All the imagery and the colors of the tabernacle and the temple and all of creation. He sees a rainbow with the color of emerald, transparent, bright green. All of this is to show us His glory, His majesty, that there is no one to be compared to our Lord. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who looks down upon the things in heaven and in earth? The earth is His footstool, beloved. The heavens are His throne. Here He is exalted in all of His brilliance. And John got to see it. John was enabled to write about it. And we read this text and we get a picture and a glimpse of Almighty God. Behold the glory of the Lord, a king who rules, A king who is surrounded. A king whose throne is at the very center of heaven itself. Did you notice that? There is the throne. Around the throne are other lesser thrones. Surrounding the throne is a rainbow. Around the throne and before it are the burning lampstands of the Holy Spirit. Before it, all around it, is a sea of glass like crystal. And the angels and the church and these living creatures, all creation, they fall down before Him, surrounding Him and adoring Him. His rule and His sovereignty, His majesty at the very center of heaven. And it is from that central throne in heaven that we read in chapter 6 and following. From that place goes forth His decree for all of time and all of history. From that place the seven seals are broken, and from that place go forth all of His plans and executions. But more than that, it's also a place of His peace. It is a place of His rule and a place of His might and His kingship, His majesty, His exaltedness. He's high and lifted up. The train of His robe fills the temple. That's how amazing our God is. But it's also a place of peace. John says, around the throne, surrounding this throne, notice, was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And then he goes on to say this. Verse number 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, stretching human language. Simile doesn't even get it. As it were. Something like this. I can't explain it to you, my friends, he is saying. I can't fully grasp it. I can't even write it on paper. But it was something like a sea of glass. What does that look like? It's like crystal, he says. A sea of glass. Have you ever seen a sea of glass? Look right out there. Do you see a sea of glass? If we see the horizon as far as it can go, you can still see some of the waves and the ripples. When you fly overhead in an airplane, you don't see a sea of glass. You see all the waves and you see how the wind rustles the ocean. We see the swells and we see it constantly moving. John sees before the throne of God in heaven a sea of glass like crystal. The sea, beloved, is an Old Testament image of chaos. In Genesis, God made all things, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Chaos, turmoil, tumult, and the crashing of the waves and how it destroys what is in its wake is applied in the Old Testament to the nations, to the enemies of God. God's enemies are like the waves of the sea. They are in an uproar. They never cease to stop. They are incessant in their attacks upon the church. Don't we experience that against the world, the flesh, and the devil? But yet, John says, before the throne in heaven, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal, completely smooth, no waves, not even a ripple, nothing, not even one little drop which makes that water move. John writes in this way to express to us that there is peace in heaven. There is no uproar, there is no sin, there is no curse, there are no enemies of God. There are no revolts. There are no uprisings. Like crystal. A sea of glass. Smooth. No waves. No enemies. He rules from that place. And in that place, there is perfect peace. The peace that passes all understanding. The peace which God intended for His creation to enter His rest, to stop the turmoil, to stop all the uprising, and to take pleasure with God in His presence. And because of all of this, God has made this realm for His people to experience Him in a creaturely way. God Himself is there in the midst of that place. His throne of rule and justice and judgment is there. His peace, surpassing all understanding, is in the midst of that place as a sea of glass like crystal. Because of all of that, everything that has breath falls down before Him. It is a place of God's people's worship. He sees it opened. He sees the throne. He sees the sea of glass. He sees the rainbow. Again, an imagery of peace, a covenant God made with Noah and all creation. He sees all that God is doing. Holy, holy, holy. He hears the thunder. He sees the lightning. He sees the burning torches. And then He sees this, an image which is beyond expression and explanation. Around the throne, completely surrounding Him, in a full circle, no less, on each side of the throne, these strange four living creatures representing all creation. The lion, the ox, humanity, the eagle, all creation, the living creatures, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." Night and day. Never ceasing. Here we are for a moment. The Lord's day comes and it goes. It is so transitory that the service is almost ended before we even get into it. It comes and it goes, and we work and we toil and we struggle, but yet they surround Him day and night, incessantly praising His name. We try to hit the tune. We try to catch it. We try to pray the prayer as our children are grabbing us and distracting us. We try to engage with our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our strength, but yet we are so distracted. We try to pray with the pastor with our eyes closed, and we think about a million other things. We start reading the Bible in the intent that I'm going to read it through it the entire thing for this year, and we, by the middle of January, have already missed, and we stop. We try to pray as a family. We try to pray as individuals. We devote ourselves to this new spiritual discipline, but yet we fail. We try to get up. We try to be excited. We try to come eager to church, but yet we are exhausted. In that place, though, all creation does nothing else than worship. Day and night, never ceasing. And when all creation gives glory and honor and thanks to that one who sits upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, a symbol of the church, representatives of all the people of God, they fall down before Him who sits there. They worship Him. They cast down their crowns. Remember, they were upon those lesser thrones surrounding the Lord. The church at the right hand of Jesus Christ, exalted and raised with Him to sit with Him in the heavenly places. Given a crown of glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. Yet they get out of their seats. When they hear the cry of creation, which is forever, never cease. They fall before him, prostrating themselves, taking their crowns, which Christ has given to them, and they cast them back down before Christ and the Lord who sits upon the throne. And they cry out with no worth of their own. They cry out, having received a crown, but yet giving it back. They cry out, having received salvation, but yet giving it to the Lord because He completely from beginning to end has given it to them. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. It is a place of worship. Our whole life is to be unto the glory of God, our chief end, to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. We can't do that now. We're fallen, we're creatures, we're sinful, we're bound by time, we are finite people. All the cares of the world upon our shoulders. But yet, as Revelation 14 says so wonderfully, the promise of God to those of us who have experienced death and who will, all of us, ultimately experience death. Revelation 14, verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. We only have a beginning, as our catechism teaches us, a beginning of the everlasting Sabbath day. When we die, when we fall asleep, as Paul would say, when we go to be with the Lord, we shall be blessed. We shall cease from our labors. We shall enter completely that rest, clothed in white robes of Christ's righteousness, crowned with glory and honor, and crowns which we will never wear, but we will give back to Him forever and ever, crying out to Him, holy, 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 worthy are You, our Lord and our God. So what is that place like? John can't even fully describe it. I can't even tell you. As Paul says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love Him. This is just one faint glimpse. This is just one crayon drawing. This is just a reflection, an analogy to us. Something for us to grasp our hope upon. But how much greater will it be than even this, when we shall see the Lord face to face. In the name of Christ Himself, who has given us His rest, who has entered that heavenly throne for us, and who has gone to prepare a place for us. Amen.